For our passage today is also our unison reading for this month. I think this is the last Lord's Day of November. I trust most of you have been able to memorize this verse, at least be quite familiar with this verse. But if you have tried, you have to recognize it's very hard to memorize the whole passage. It's a long passage, but also these four verses are one single sentence, and they covers the most important doctrines about our salvation. And that is why I think it is necessary for me to explain this wonderful passage, this concise summary of doctrine, so that we may have a better understanding what Jesus has done and what his salvation has meant for us. So now if you have found this passage, please pay attention to the word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let us pray together to ask God to bless our preaching and hearing of his holy word. Oh Lord, we thank you for you not only give us your written word, but you have also given us the living, the eternal word, your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, he has died for us to redeem us from all ungodliness. And Lord, we pray that as you show us this word right in front of eyes, we will see the full implication of your salvation, so that we will renounce all ungodliness and live unto righteousness for your will, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A general officer of the U.S. Army once lived in a western city. It was a time of intense excitement and violent rioting. It was a time when the streets were overrun daily by angry mobs. And it was under such a dangerous circumstance that this officer was walking in the downtown, and he noticed a gentleman approaching him, a man who looked calm and confident in spite of the surrounding uproar. And the officer was so impressed that when he had passed, he turned to look back at the man, only to find that the stranger was doing the very same thing. And at that moment, the stranger touched his chest with his forefinger and opened his mouth. And guess what he said? "What at the chief end of men?" And the officer gave the answer immediately. "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever." "Ah," said the other man, "I knew it. I knew you were a shorter catechism boy by your looks." And the officer responded, "Why, that was also what I was thinking of you." This is a story told by B.B. Warfield, one of the greatest theologians America has ever produced, was also the principal of Princeton Seminary before it turned liberal. And Warfield told this story to demonstrate the close connection between doctrine and life, between what we believe and how we behave. And this is also the key point of Paul's epistle to Titus. For in this letter, Paul urges Titus to teach what accords with sound doctrine, to appoint elders who hold firm to the trustworthy word, who are able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Why? Why such an insistence on sound doctrine? Because so that we may learn to devote ourselves to good works, to get ready for every good work, to be zealous for good works. So Paul sees the close connection between doctrine and works. And sound doctrine always leads to good works. And this is the thesis of the book of Titus. A solid knowledge of the truth must produce a sincere zeal for good works. And this is what Paul firmly believes. On the other hand, Paul, in this letter, also describes foolish controversies, Jewish myth, as unprofitable, as worthless, not because they are ridiculous, but because they only make people unfit for good works, unfruitful, ineffective in their daily walk with Christ. But here is a problem. For Reformed doctrine, in my opinion, is the purest form of theology, the most accurate presentation of biblical truth. But as for Reformed fellows in our days, how many of us are known for our zeal for good works? For the works of kingdom. Yes, we may be known for our zeal for learning. We may even be known for our zeal for debating, especially debating about the doctrine of predestination. But in terms of zeal for good works, I'm afraid that we fall short of those Christians whom we believe to be holding unsound doctrine. So why does Reformed doctrine, which is supposed to produce zeal for good works, seem to produce a cold heart and an unfruitful life instead? And brothers and sisters, I do not raise this question to bring charges against you, but only to express frustration with myself. For I often feel that my heart is too cold, my head is too big, and there is so little zeal and fervency in my prayer and in my ministry. So clearly there is a big gap between what I believe and how I live. And brothers and sisters, if you feel the same frustration as I do, I invite you to pay attention to our passage this morning, to meditate on Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. This passage, although itself is a brief summary of doctrine, it points us beyond doctrine. It points us beyond what we know. It points us to the author of doctrine, to the founder and the fountain of our salvation. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, For the grace of God has risen as the bright sun, and the light of salvation is now shining in our hearts. For Jesus has appeared, and he has saved us. This is a simple statement, but a powerful truth. As we shall examine the following verses in order in this passage, we are focused on 3 points which sound doctrine shall show us. But do not forget the foundation of all this doctrine. For the foundation is verse 11. It is the grace of God that has appeared, that has brought salvation for us. And now let us to the first point of sound doctrine. Sound doctrine points up the chief purpose of our salvation. And this purpose is revealed in verse 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has brought salvation for us. But that's not the end, for the grace of God hasn't accomplished its full purpose yet. So the grace of God must continue to work in us, training us to renounce ungodliness, to die unto sin, to put off our old self, and to teach us to pursue godliness, to live unto righteousness, and to put on the new self. And this is the work of sanctification. And this is the chief purpose, the actual goal of our salvation. For the reason that God saved us, it's not that we might escape from hell and eternal punishment. It's not that we might be justified in his sight and be adopted as his children. But God saved us so that we might be holy and blameless, so that we might be pure and sanctified, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and living a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this world. But to be honest, I'm more zealous to preach the doctrine of justification, the dramatic, exciting, and permanent change of our standing before God, than the doctrine of sanctification, the slow, painful, and laborious process, which is often beset with many trials, failures, and regrets. I wish I am more excited about the work of sanctification, more zealous to pursue godliness, more diligent to strive for holiness. But sadly, I'm not. The reason is I find it so hard to pursue a goal which I shall never fully attain in my lifetime, to fight a battle that will never end until at my deathbed. And the holiness movement in the 19th century recognized holiness as the chief purpose of salvation. But in order to kindle people's zeal for holiness, the leaders of this movement taught that believers were able to achieve entire sanctification in this life. They said, if only we would pursue godliness earnestly, if only we would strive for holiness zealously, God would bless us with a second work of grace to set us totally free from all influence of sin, and to bring us into a state of sinless perfection, even in this life. And this teaching is, of course, unbiblical, but it serves to present a dilemma, at least in its appearance. For it appears that if we want to hold sound doctrine, the sound doctrine of sanctification, we must sacrifice our zeal. And if we want to be zealous for good works, for the work of sanctification, then we have to turn to unsung doctrine, the doctrine of perfect sanctification in this life. So is it even possible for us to uphold the sound doctrine of sanctification while maintaining a fervent zeal for holiness? And to solve this dilemma, we need to realize the essence of sound doctrine. For sound doctrine is more than a system of beliefs. Sound doctrine is actually the expression of God's heart and the overflowing of the zeal of God. For sound doctrine shows us that it's not our zeal for holiness that will make us holy, but the zeal of God. For brothers and sisters, we need to realize, we need to recognize that God is more zealous for our holiness, for our sanctification, than we are for ourselves. So if you are overwhelmed by the prospect that you have to spend your whole life to strive for holiness, then consider this, that God has been zealous for your sanctification, for your holiness, since all eternity. For even before the foundation of the world, even before the ages began, God chose you in Christ that you should be holy and blameless before Him. For this purpose, that God has put in His mind before all eternity, God sent Jesus to save us, to achieve this goal. So if you think it's too long to take your whole life to achieve holiness, then think of what God has been waiting for our holiness. And brothers and sisters, if you think it's too hard to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions for a holy life, then consider this, that Jesus had to renounce His own innocence, His heavenly pleasures with the Father and the Holy Spirit, and He even gave Himself up for you so that He might sanctify you and present you to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And also consider the patience, the forbearance of the Holy Spirit, who has now made His dwelling in you, even though you are still filled with many sinful desires, with many ungodly thoughts, even though you are more like a filthy and stinky dungeon than a holy temple. But even so, the Holy Spirit says, I will dwell in you, and I will never leave you. And the Holy Spirit is right now diligently transforming you, zealously sanctifying you, until you shall be perfect and blameless, lacking in nothing. So brothers and sisters, if you feel that your zeal for holiness is fainting, and consider the zeal of God the Father, of God the Son, of God the Holy Spirit. What they have done, what they are doing, and the zeal of God will accomplish this. The zeal of God will accomplish this work of sanctification that is in you, even when you are fainting or grow weary of this work. For he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And we do not trust in our own zeal, our own work, but we put trust in the zeal of God, who will surely finish this work. And now let us come to the second point. The second point is that sound doctrine points to the coming glory of our Savior. And this is mentioned in verse 13, which is a participle phrase used to modify the preceding verse. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Waiting for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as we set our goal to live a self-controlled, upright, and godly life in the present age, we must also set our hope in the age that is to come, in the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in Greek, the word waiting means eagerly expecting. It means to look anxiously for, to pay careful attention to any sign of the glorious appearing of Jesus, our great God and Savior. For with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, Lord Jesus will descend from heaven. He will return in a cloud with power and great glory. He will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And this is the blessed hope that we should be waiting for, the living hope that we must be anxiously expecting. So the question is, are you waiting expectantly for the return of Jesus? Are you longing zealously for the appearing of his glory? There were many moments in my life when I have been waiting anxiously. When I got engaged to Amy, I started to wait anxiously for the day of our wedding. And when I knew that Amy was pregnant, I started to wait anxiously for the day of delivery. And I was called to be associate pastor in this congregation. I started to wait anxiously for the day of my ordination and installment. But sadly, I have never been waiting for the day of the Lord as anxiously, as eagerly, as zealously as I had waited for those important days of my own life. For as I was waiting for my days, I knew when those days would come. But concerning the day of the Lord's coming, no one knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, but the Father only. And it's so hard to keep waiting eagerly for someone who is coming at an hour you can't tell. It's so hard to maintain your zeal to look forward to a day which might not even arrive in your lifetime. And that's why There are so many people in history who tried to predict the time of Jesus' return, who abandoned sound doctrine and turned to myth and fantasies in order that they could keep up their hope in the coming of the Lord, so that they could stir up their zeal to wait for the appearing of his great glory. So do we have to abandon sound doctrine, abandon the clear instruction that we shall never be able to predict the day of Lord's coming, in order to maintain our zeal, in order to be waiting anxiously for the coming of our Lord? No, we must not abandon sound doctrine. For although the sound doctrine of last things does not reveal the time of Jesus' return, it does reveal to us the zeal of Jesus to return to us, to receive us into his heavenly kingdom. And for this reason, he gave us the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, not to satisfy our curiosity, not to confound our minds, but to reveal his heart, his zeal, to assure us that not only he is coming, but also he is eager to come. For Jesus earnestly desires to come to establish the new heaven and the new earth, to remove the veil of the new Jerusalem, to present the adorned bride to himself, to celebrate the great, wonderful marriage supper of the Lamb. And because of his zeal for us, Jesus is interceding for us passionately. He is fighting for us vigorously. He is watching over us closely. And he is waiting to come to us zealously. So people of God, bride of Jesus, if you feel that your zeal, your anxiety for the day of the Lord is waning, then you need to look upon Jesus, your bridegroom, to know that how zealously he has been waiting for that day. For that day he shall bring us to himself. He shall see us face to face. He shall wipe our tears from our eyes. And he shall consummate the marriage with us. So let us pray fervently. Make haste, O my beloved, and come, Lord Jesus. Now let us come to the third point, which is sound doctrine points out the new identity of us who have been saved. And this new identity is uncovered in verse 14. But I shall read you the whole passage, this time in whole. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. A people for his own possession. This is our new identity. In Greek, this phrase has only two words, referring to a peculiar people, a special people, a people who has been chosen out of all the nations of the earth, a people who has been set apart for God, a people who is special to Jesus, who has become the treasured and exclusive possession of Jesus. We have become a people for Jesus' own possession, just like Israel in the Old Testament. But notice the relative clause that follows this phrase. Who are zealous for good works? Paul doesn't say who will be zealous for good works, nor does he say who might be zealous for good works. But he says who are zealous for good works. It means that if you have been redeemed by Jesus, if you belong to Jesus, then you are zealous for good works. This is a fact. You may not feel it. You may not realize it. But this zeal has been built into your identity. For you are a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And this is because you are now in union with Christ. You are in Christ. And therefore, whatever describes Jesus is applied to you as well. And because Jesus is zealous to do the will of his Father, to accomplish the work of God, to obey the Father, even to the point of death, so you are also described as zealous for good works. So, brothers and sisters, you no longer need to examine yourself, to ask yourself if I am zealous or not. But whenever you see an opportunity for a good work, stop questioning yourself. Just go and do it, whether you feel like it or not. For you are indeed zealous for good works. And the more you devote yourself to good works, the more you will realize that you are truly zealous for good works. How do you know that you are zealous for something if you never do it? Or if you do it only from time to time? But if you keep doing it, you'll feel the inward, internal zeal, the internal joy of being able to do what pleases the Father, to do, to follow the example of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that on the day of judgment, God will not be asking us, are you zealous for good works? God will only be asking us, are you fruitful in producing good works? You are zealous for good works, but are you fruitful? This is the question we need to ask. And brothers and sisters, I have to confess, I do not feel the zeal for preaching this morning. I feel that I am so weak. I feel that my message is so feeble. My heart is so distressed. But I still have to preach. Not because I was scheduled to preach this morning, but because I have been called to preach. I have been called to be a preacher of God's word. This is what I am zealous for, whether I feel it or not. For I'm called to preach the word, to be ready to be in season and out of season. This is my calling. This is what God has entrusted to me. And I cannot say no to what God has called to me. And I believe that even my message might be weak, that my delivery might be poor, but ultimately, it is not my zeal that will edify you, that will help you, but it is the zeal of God who will accomplish what he has purposed with his word. For the zeal of God will not allow his word to return to him void, and the zeal of God will surely use my preaching, the preaching of his word, to accomplish what he has purposed, to feed your soul, to encourage you, to keep the work of sanctification. Now let us pray. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we give thanks to you, for you have appeared. You have redeemed us. You have saved us. You have even given yourself for us. And you have purified us to be your own possession. So, Lord, you are ours and we are yours. And please let your zeal be our zeal. Let your zeal for our holiness be our zeal for sanctification. Let your zeal for returning to us be our zeal for waiting for your return. And let your zeal for good works be indeed our zeal for good works. O Lord, it is not our zeal, but we know that ultimately it is your zeal that will surely do us. So let us know this, let us know that it is your zeal that will sanctify us, that will bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom, that will enable us to produce abundant good works. Lord, we trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.